Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for this amazing story that you've written. Lord, the English Reformation is so mind-blowing to us, and yet it is just a fraction of a fraction of your mind and your power and your ability to cause all these details to work so amazingly together. I pray that today we will see yet again your amazing hand and that we would just really be strengthened in our faith to know that you take care of everything. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so today is our third and final lesson in part one of our series entitled Meet Your Reformation Family. And in this series, this part one, we've been looking at the lives of some of the men who were martyred for their faith during the reign of Bloody Mary. And as a quick review, in lesson one, we looked at the life of John Rogers, who was the first to be martyred. And then in lesson two, we looked at the lives of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were some of the best known of the martyrs. And now today we're going to be looking at the life of Thomas Cranmer, who had by far the highest profile of all the martyrs. Cranmer had the highest church ranking of all the martyrs, and he was the most influential of all the martyrs, and Bloody Mary hated him the most of all the martyrs. Well, what unusual thing did he do that propelled him to the highest position in the Church of England? And what one thing made his story vastly different from all the others that we looked at? Why did Mary hate him so much? These are the things that we're going to talk about today. Thomas Cranmer was born in 1489. And Henry VII was the king at the time. Henry VIII would not be crowned until Cranmer was 20. Now, when Cranmer was 14, he entered Cambridge, and he was at Cambridge at the same time that Hugh Latimer was. Well, it took Cranmer 8 years to get his bachelor's degree because he was a slow reader. But he wasn't a slow reader because he was dumb. It was because he was very smart and he wanted to really absorb everything that he read. And then he went on to get his master's degree and his doctorate, and then he became a professor of divinity at Cambridge. And his promotion to professor of divinity happened in the year 1526, which was the same year that Henry VIII decided that he wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon. Now, you'll remember from previous lessons that Henry wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon because she was unable to give him a son, and also because he had fallen in love with Anne Boleyn. And he had asked Anne Boleyn to be his mistress, but she refused to give herself to him unless she could do so as his wife. So he was doubly motivated to get this divorce. He put his best theologians and statesmen to work to come up with a case to present to the Pope so that the Pope would grant the divorce. But the Pope did not want to grant the divorce because Catherine's nephew was Charles V, who was one of the most powerful rulers in Europe, and the Pope did not want to make Charles V mad. So the Pope stalled and dragged his feet, and he used every delay tactic that he could as far as granting Henry a divorce. But Henry kept applying more and more pressure. So finally, the Pope sent a representative to England to look into the matter. But the representative also stalled and dragged his feet and delayed. And then he found an excuse to leave without accomplishing anything. So by now, 3 years had passed, and Henry was getting more and more frustrated and more angry, and you don't want to be around Henry when he's angry. So, meanwhile, it was summertime, and there was an outbreak of the plague at Cambridge, where Cranmer was teaching. So Cranmer went to stay with a wealthy family known as the Cressys, and he knew the Cressys because he was tutoring their two sons. Well, while Cranmer was there staying with the Cressys, it just so happened that the Cressys had another very important set of guests. King Henry VIII was actually in the area with a royal hunting party, and some men from his hunting party were invited to stay with the Cressys. Well, Cranmer ate his meals with these men, and one evening the subject of the king's divorce came up, and the conversation went something like this. Cranmer just sort of offhandedly said, "I don't think the king needs to worry about what the Pope thinks. He should instead seek the opinions of the law universities, because God made him the supreme governor of his country, and the Pope doesn't have the authority to govern any of his actions." There was a pause, and the king's men looked at each other. Then they looked at Cranmer, and they said, "That's brilliant. Now, you said you have a doctorate of divinity, and you teach at Cambridge, right?" And Cranmer said, "That's right." And they said, "And you believe that the king's answer lies with the universities and not with the Pope, because God made him the king, and since he's the king, he's the final authority over what goes on in his own country, and you can back that up from Scripture?" And Cranmer said, "Well, yes." And they got this huge grin on their faces, and they said, "What's your name, and where can we reach you? Because the king is going to want to talk to you." Well, Cranmer gave them his name and contact information, and before long, he was summoned to appear before the king. Henry eagerly asked him to explain in detail his views about why Henry didn't need to have the backing of the Pope to get his divorce. And then he asked Cranmer to put his views in writing in the form of a treatise. Now, he wanted Cranmer to be comfortable and have everything he needed while he was writing this very important treatise. So Cranmer was invited to stay in the beautiful manor house of none other than Thomas Boleyn, Anne Boleyn's father, because Mr. Boleyn had a vested interest in seeing that this divorce happened, so he pulled out all the stops to make sure that Cranmer was comfortable while he was his guest. Well, by using both church and civil law, Cranmer put forth a logical argument as to why Henry did not need the Pope's approval to divorce Catherine. Instantly, he was Henry's new best friend. Henry showed his appreciation to Cranmer in a rather stunning way. Soon after Cranmer had completed his work on behalf of Henry, the Archbishop of Canterbury died. So Henry appointed Thomas Cranmer to be the new Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the highest position in the Church of England. Now, Cranmer had never held a church position before, not as a vicar, certainly not as a bishop, but now he's the Archbishop of Canterbury, second only to Henry himself in his authority over the church. Cranmer was actually rather reluctant to accept this position, but he understood that you don't say no to Henry VIII. And also, it had now been 15 years since Martin Luther started the Reformation. And Cranmer's views on religion were definitely moving more and more in the Protestant direction. So perhaps he felt that he could use his new authority as Archbishop of Canterbury to bring Reformation ideas to the Church of England. And he may have even seen Anne Boleyn as an ally because she was known for her evangelical beliefs. Well, in any case, thanks to Cranmer, Henry got his divorce, and then he and Anne Boleyn got married the next month. Catherine of Aragon's title was changed from Queen of England to Dowager Princess of Wales. And then on Sunday, June the 1st, 1533, 6 months after Anne had married Henry, she was crowned Queen of England, and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer performed the coronation ceremony at Westminster Abbey. Well, just as Cranmer had hoped, the new queen, Anne Boleyn, immediately began to use her influence to further the cause of the Reformation. And one of the most important things she did was to get a number of evangelical men appointed to positions of leadership in the church. And as we mentioned last time, Hugh Latimer was one of them. Anne Boleyn and Thomas Cranmer became close friends. She gave her royal support to him, and he acted as a pastor to her. However, England was not ready for a strong evangelical queen. The Catholic faction at court was still seething over the fact that Catherine of Aragon had been deposed. There were also those who did support the Reformation, but only for political reasons, and they felt that Anne threatened their power base. So after Anne had been queen for only 2.5 years, a plot was hatched against her, accusing her of adultery and treason. Cranmer was stunned. He tried to gain an audience with Henry in order to plead for Anne, but he was turned away. So he wrote the king a letter, and in it he said he was, quote, clearly amazed at the charges which had been brought against the queen, because he had never had a better opinion of any woman than he had of her, and he didn't see how she could be guilty. However, Cranmer's letter was ignored. The court knew that Henry wanted a guilty verdict, so that's what they gave him. Anne was found guilty and sentenced to be executed. Cranmer could not bear to attend the execution, so on that fateful morning, he remained at home in his garden. Henry had ordered that a cannon was to be fired from the roof of the Tower of London the moment that Anne was dead. And when Cranmer heard that shot ring out, he burst into tears. Well, by God's grace, even though Anne Boleyn was dead, all was not lost for the Reformation forces in England. The next month, the Church of England, under Cranmer's influence, adopted a doctrinal statement that for the first time included justification by faith. They also said that the Catholic idea of 7 sacraments in the church was wrong and that there should only be 3. Now, today, we as evangelicals believe there should only be 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Cranmer also believed that, but he knew that when you're making reforms, you shouldn't push things too fast. So he was willing for the time being to allow there to be 3 sacraments, with the 3rd sacrament being penance. And incidentally, this reveals a trait that Cranmer possessed which served him well and which enabled him to continue to progress and be a good leader when all others failed. He was able to see the big picture, and he understood the value of being cautious and not pushing changes too fast. Now, some criticized him for this, saying that he was not being bold and aggressive, but I personally think he was doing it the right way, because the changes that were taking place in England at this time were huge, and they could have easily turned in the wrong direction if the leadership didn't exercise a lot of wisdom. And there was another really good thing that Cranmer did that same year. You remember in our first lesson, we talked about how John Rogers published the Thomas Matthew Bible. Remember, the Thomas Matthew Bible consisted of William Tyndale's New Testament, plus as much of the Old Testament as he was able to translate before he was arrested. And the rest of the Old Testament work was the work of Miles Coverdale, and then John Rogers added a preface and marginal notes. So the Thomas Matthew Bible was, in effect, the first English language study Bible. Well, Thomas Cranmer got a hold of the Thomas Matthew Bible because it had been brought over from Antwerp, and he loved it, and he sent a copy of it to Henry VIII with a glowing recommendation. Now, even though the Catholics still did not want the people to have the Bible in English, Cranmer was delighted to hear that Henry gave his royal approval to the Thomas Matthew Bible and allowed it to be sold to anybody that wanted it. So thanks to John Rogers and Thomas Cranmer, William Tyndale's English translation finally made it back to England to be read by all his countrymen. Well, as we fast forward now to the final years of the reign of Henry VIII, we see that there was a lot of back and forth between the Catholics and the Protestants as each group sought to make progress over the other. And it looked for a while like the Catholics were gaining the upper hand, thanks in large part to Stephen Gardiner, the Bishop of Winchester. Now, if that name rings a bell, that's because we met Stephen Gardiner in our first lesson. You'll remember that Stephen Gardiner, along with Bishop Edmund Bloody Bonner, were the 2 leading henchmen for Bloody Mary. And now we see that it turns out that long before Mary came to the throne, Stephen Gardiner actually got his start during the reign of Henry VIII. Henry had rewarded Gardiner for some things he had done by appointing him to be Bishop of Winchester. And it turned out that the Bishopric of Winchester was the wealthiest bishopric in the Church of England. So Gardiner figured that as Bishop of Winchester, he was next in line to be Archbishop of Canterbury. But remember that when that position came open, Henry passed over Gardiner and appointed the quote-unquote unknown Thomas Cranmer. So Stephen Gardiner hated Thomas Cranmer right from the start for supposedly stealing his position as Archbishop of Canterbury. And then, as Cranmer showed increasing support for the Reformation, Gardiner hated him even more. So he and his cronies stirred up a plot to bring a charge of heresy against Cranmer. And they prepared documents of this charge of heresy and presented them to the king. Well, when Henry saw these documents accusing Cranmer of heresy, at first he just ignored them because that's how much he liked Cranmer. But then finally, he knew that he had to do something about it, so he took the documents to Cranmer's house and showed them to him. And Cranmer knew the charges were false, so he kind of, tongue-in-cheek, said, "Oh, Your Majesty, you should appoint a commission to look into those charges." And Henry said, "I am. You are to lead the investigation, and you may select anyone you want to help you." So Henry was appointing Cranmer to investigate the charges against himself. Now, Cranmer could have used this authority to really go after his enemies, but he did not have a killer instinct. So for the most part, he just let things drop. So then they tried again. This time, they got Henry's own government council called the Privy Council to bring further charges of heresy, and the council asked Henry if they could summon Cranmer to appear before them for questioning. Well, Henry gave his permission, but then he went over and warned Cranmer ahead of time. Cranmer said, "Your Majesty, thanks for the warning, but I'm sure that I can successfully defend myself against their charges." To which Henry replied, "Don't you know that once they have you, they won't give you a fair trial? They'll bring in false witnesses and condemn you to death. I think you're going to need this." And then he handed Cranmer his own official royal ring, which meant that Cranmer now had the personal protection and authority of the king. So the next day, he went to appear before the council. They kept him waiting outside for nearly an hour, but he wasn't worried. He just kept patting the king's ring that was in his pocket. Finally, he was summoned into the council chamber. No sooner was the door shut behind him than the lead councilman stood up and said, "Thomas Cranmer, you're under arrest." It was just like Henry had predicted. But Cranmer wasn't worried. He just calmly reached into his pocket, pulled out the king's ring, and held it up for all to see. At that point, they all jumped up and literally ran out of the room before Cranmer could use the power of the king against them. So they ran out of the room and out into the hallway, and who did they see standing there but Henry himself? He scolded them for treating Cranmer so badly, and he told them that there was no more faithful man in his whole kingdom than Thomas Cranmer. They stammered out their excuses, and they tried to claim that they weren't really going to imprison him. They were going to let him go, and that would just show what a great man he was. Henry knew they were lying, but rather than punish them, he just left. And then all the counselors very sheepishly shook hands with Cranmer and apologized to him, and that was the last time that any of them ever tried to plot against Cranmer. Well, these instances in which Henry personally helped Cranmer foil his enemies show that Cranmer had achieved what few people ever did, namely Henry's consistent support. Cranmer had always been loyal to Henry, but even that didn't mean that Henry would do the same, as Anne Boleyn could tell you. Cranmer had managed to never get on Henry's bad side, a feat accomplished by practically no one else, including Henry's wives. Was it because that Cranmer was so wise and shrewd that he knew just when to push forward with reform and when to back off? Or was it that he was by nature timid and would often go along to get along? Realistically speaking, I think it was some of both. But in any case, I don't think it is too strong a thing to say that it was a miracle that God protected Thomas Cranmer for the nearly 20 years of public service that he gave to Henry VIII, and God never let him fall out of favor with a king who sent thousands to their death, often simply on a whim. Well, Cranmer's final encounter with Henry on Henry's deathbed showed that miraculously Henry was loyal to Cranmer literally to the end. In the early morning of January the 28th, 1547, as Henry lay dying, he refused to have any of the Catholic clergy come to see him, but he summoned Thomas Cranmer. By now, Henry couldn't speak, but when Cranmer entered the room, Henry stretched out his hand to him. Cranmer, quote, exhorted him to place all his hope in the mercy of God through Christ. He asked the king to give him some sort of sign if that's what he wanted to do. At that point, Henry squeezed Cranmer's hand and he held it until he died. Now, we won't know until we get to heaven, but many believe that all the years of Cranmer's faithful evangelical witness to Henry finally paid off, and that Henry, like the thief on the cross, had at last believed. The fact that he refused the Catholic last rites and only wanted to bear this simple testimony to Cranmer would certainly support this. In any case, Cranmer had now faithfully completed this first episode of his life, namely navigating the tricky and turbulent waters of being archbishop to a king who was as changeable as the seasons. Now he would enter into a much more enjoyable time of his life, a time when he would not have to be constantly looking over his shoulder to try to gauge the reaction of the king. That's because now the throne would pass to a young man that was mature beyond his years in the evangelical faith, Henry's 9-year-old son, the new King Edward VI. Edward had godly men advising him, but he was not just their rubber stamp. His heart was in agreement with the new evangelical reforms. He would give Cranmer the green light to take the Reformation in England as far as he could. So right away, Cranmer and the other reformers rolled up their sleeves and they got to work. The biggest change they made was to replace the Mass with the Lord's Supper or Communion. No longer would a priest be allowed to claim that the bread and wine represented the actual body and blood of Christ in a re-sacrifice of him on the altar. Now the elements would only be a memorial of what Christ had already completed on the cross. The church service would now be in English, and the clergy were free to marry. Another thing they did was to set up what was called the Stranger's Church in London. This was a church that was specifically for the Protestant refugees from other countries who had fled to England to escape persecution. Cranmer set this up to give them a special place to worship, which would feel more like home. But unfortunately, there was also another reason why Cranmer had to set up this special church. See, some, not all, but some of these refugees were what we might call hard-nosed Calvinists. Now, it was good that they were Calvinists, and it was good that they loved correct doctrine, but unfortunately, like some Calvinists today, they got very impatient with people who did not have as deep a theological understanding as they had, and they wanted to push their reformed views on people too quickly without being sensitive as to how the Holy Spirit was working in each individual heart. They had come from places where Reformed doctrines had been strongly taught for years, so they had little insight into how far behind England was in the progress of the Reformation. They missed the point of Romans 14, in which Paul exhorts the stronger brother who understands his freedom to bear with the weaker brother who still follows certain restrictions. Many of these were critical of Cranmer, saying that he was not moving the Reformation along fast enough. Cranmer agreed that the Church of England was not where it should be, but he strongly disagreed on how fast he should enact changes. He understood that it takes time for the Holy Spirit to open eyes and change hearts. And that's why I think it was so wise of him to give these refugees a separate church. That way they could enjoy a very mature level of Reformed worship, and they wouldn't be as tempted to be critical of other churches or pushy about reform. Well, another thing that Cranmer did was to write a new Reformed doctrinal statement called the English Book of Common Prayer. He wrote that just 2 years after Edward came to power, so there was still a lot of Catholicism left, and a lot of the Catholic ritual especially, left within that book, because Cranmer was again trying to be cautious about the reform, but it was a good start, and he planned to revise it soon. And he did get a chance to revise it 3 years later, which therefore made it a lot more in keeping with Protestant views. But as the revised prayer book was being printed, these hard-nosed Calvinists again made a complaint. They didn't like that it included kneeling at communion because they felt that that was too much like the Catholic practice of worshiping the elements. While they may have had a good point on this, they went about things in an obstructionist way, and the production of the books were actually stopped. Now, Cranmer was not at all happy about that delay. He said that even if he revised the prayer books every year, these people would always find fault with it. He was finally able to get the book published when he agreed to add an explanatory note that said, kneeling does not mean you're worshiping the elements. So unfortunately, Cranmer had to dodge a lot of friendly fire from his fellow Calvinists. And I include those incidents to remind myself and all of us to guard our hearts against having a critical spirit toward other believers. And if we think we know the scriptures better than they do, we should really bathe our hearts in prayer and humbleness before we make any attempts to try to correct them on something. Now, of course, Cranmer took a lot of hostile fire from his enemies, too. But at least in the case of his old nemesis, Stephen Gardiner, God now gave Cranmer the upper hand. Stephen Gardiner was removed as Bishop of Winchester and thrown into the Tower of London because he refused to go along with the reforms that Cranmer had made, which now were backed by royal decree. Prior to that, Cranmer and Gardiner had had an interesting war of words. Cranmer wrote a defense of the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper, and then Gardiner wrote a reply attacking Cranmer's view. So Cranmer wrote a further reply called an answer to the crafty and fallacious, trivial and annoying objection by Stephen Gardiner. So Cranmer got the last word. Well, Stephen Gardiner was confined to the Tower of London for the rest of Edward's reign. But as you know by now, that wasn't very long. At the age of 15, after only 6 years on the throne, Edward died of tuberculosis, and his militantly Catholic half-sister, Bloody Mary, came to the throne. Thomas Cranmer performed a Protestant funeral for Edward at Westminster Abbey, but Mary also had a Catholic Requiem Mass performed for him at a chapel at the Tower of London. And the Mass was performed by, you guessed it, our old friend Stephen Gardiner, who was once again Bishop of Winchester because Mary had let him out of prison. At this point, no one had a bigger target on his back than Thomas Cranmer. After all, he was the one who had engineered the divorce between Henry and Mary's mother, Catherine of Aragon, thus for a time removing Mary from her royal position and causing her the humiliation of being declared illegitimate. Figuring that he couldn't cause Mary to hate him any more than she already did, and knowing that his window to enact reform was now almost shut, the once cautious 64-year-old Cranmer now made a very bold move. He published a public statement against the Mass and in favor of the English Book of Common Prayer, calling the prayer book, quote, more pure and according to God's word than any other that has been used in England for 1,000 years. In doing this, he was bypassing the Queen and speaking directly to the people. And this gave great encouragement to the evangelicals, who were going to need all the help they could get. As expected, he was summoned to appear before the Privy Council. Remember, the last time he had to do that many years ago, Henry had given him his personal ring to protect him. But this time, he had no royal ring. Even so, he was offered leniency if he would say that his paper against the Mass was only for private publication, but he bravely refused that offer because he very much intended it to be public for all the people to see. He was allowed to leave, but only for a very short time. He immediately began encouraging all his Protestant friends to leave England. He reminded them that even Christ, when his time had not yet come, departed to avoid the Pharisees. However, Cranmer himself felt a firm conviction to stay, and within days he was arrested and thrown into the Tower of London. Soon he was brought to trial, but not for a religious, rather for a political crime. He was charged with treason for his part in an attempt to put someone besides Mary on the throne. Even though he had very little to do with anything that could be called treasonous, he was found guilty and sentenced to death. All his possessions were sold off, including his large library. This became a real low point for Cranmer psychologically. He now had nothing, and he was cut off from all his friends. He had already been in prison for 2 months before his trial, but now he was sent back to that same cell, expecting every day to suffer the fate of a traitor. Back then, the execution method for a traitor was even worse than being burned at the stake, and it's too gruesome for me to describe. But after Cranmer had spent another month confined to his cell and daily expecting this grisly execution, his condition improved. He was now allowed to take walks outside the prison, and then he was told that Mary was going to try him for heresy. This was actually welcome news because it meant that at least he would not receive the gruesome traitor's execution. And even better, it meant that he would get to make a public defense of his views. If he were going to die, he would rather die for his Savior than for some charge of treason that he didn't even commit. It's noteworthy how much Mary specifically wanted a charge of heresy brought against him. She wanted her theologians to publicly destroy all his beliefs before she sent him to his death. And it's questionable whether it was even legal to bring another charge against a man who was already sentenced to death. It was certainly a misuse of the court's time, but that's how badly she wanted to both eradicate the Protestant faith and punish this man who was its leader in England. Well, Cranmer's spirits picked back up now that he could get fresh air and exercise by walking around outside on the grounds of the prison, and also because he could focus his mind on preparing this life or death defense of his faith. And then, a month later, he received another great blessing. A failed rebellion against Bloody Mary resulted in a lot of new prisoners being sent to the Tower of London, really crowding the place, So Cranmer was moved into a cell with none other than Latimer and Ridley. That's how they all three got a cell together. We talked about that last time. What a blessing this was, as the men could read, study, and pray together. God blessed them with 2 months of this 24/7 fellowship and mutual encouragement before it was finally time for these three big fish to be taken to Oxford for their public defense against charges of heresy. As we said in last month's lesson, the three men, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer, were taken to Oxford because that was the academic seat of Catholicism. Cambridge had embraced evangelicalism, but Oxford had not. The three men were placed together in a prison called the Bacardo, which overlooked the university campus, and they were held at the Bacardo prison for a month while they awaited their trial. Again, they made the most of this month of fellowship together. When the trial finally came, each of the men was questioned about his belief. They were specifically asked about their views of whether the bread and the wine became the actual body and blood of Christ during the Mass. Cranmer gave such good answers that he was asked to put them into writing so that the tribunal could study them further. And they even said, "Your wonderful, gentle behavior and modesty, good Dr. Cranmer, is worthy of much commendation." But as the week went on, things went downhill. The questioning became strident and frenzied, and it became apparent that this tribunal was not even trying to give a fair hearing, because they would often interrupt or shout over the three men as they were trying to speak. And finally, at the end of the week, it was simply announced that their presentation had not been convincing. No report of the proceedings was published because the tribunal did not want it to be known what good answers these men had given or how weak the charges were that had been brought against them. A similar tribunal, which was to have been held at Cambridge, was canceled because they were afraid that the other reformers would give as good a showing as these men had. Nevertheless, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer were pronounced guilty of heresy and sentenced to death. And then, unfortunately, they were split up and taken to three separate prisons to await their execution. Perhaps Mary finally realized how much the men benefited from being together, and she wanted to deny them this final enjoyment. Cranmer was sent back to the Bacardo prison, and Latimer and Ridley were sent to two other places. So now began another period of increasing psychological strain and difficulty for Cranmer. First of all, having to go back to the Bacardo prison without his two friends must have now made his imprisonment much lonelier. And second, Mary had chosen the Bacardo prison for him for an especially cruel reason. Remember, the Bacardo prison overlooked the Oxford campus, and specifically, it overlooked the area where the prisoners were burned at the stake. All of this is part of Mary's plan to destroy all of Cranmer's inner resolve so that he can be pressured into recanting. Because a recantation from this former Archbishop of Canterbury would be a huge propaganda victory for her. Now, technically, if he recanted, he would no longer be a heretic, so in that case, he should not be executed, but Mary overlooked that technicality. She wanted him to recant, and then she wanted him to be executed. So now, she stepped up the pressure. She set the execution date for Latimer and Ridley. They were to be executed together at a location visible from Cranmer's window, and Cranmer was to be made to watch. So on October the 16th, 1555, as we covered in last month's lesson, Latimer and Ridley were brought to the execution site and chained back-to-back to the stake, and then the fire was lit. Latimer, being elderly, died quickly, but Ridley took a lot longer and probably suffered more than almost any of the other martyrs. Cranmer was made to watch this, and it really traumatized him. Then, while he was in this vulnerable state, he got a letter from Cardinal Pole, the Catholic man who had replaced him as Archbishop of Canterbury. Pole slyly said that Cranmer could be spared from this awful fate if he would only recant. Mary's people let Cranmer sweat and worry for a while, and then they stepped up their mind games. They suddenly began being really nice to him in an attempt to entice him back to Catholicism, kind of like the good cop, bad cop game. They moved him from the Bacardo prison to the nice home of a dean on the Oxford campus. They started treating him really well, and he began to let his guard down. They asked if he would be willing to have a friendly discussion with one of their friars. He should have known that this was a trick to try to wear him down, because he was on their territory and they were calling all the shots, but he was probably starving for human companionship and he loved theological discussions, so he agreed to the talks, even though this was very risky because he was now so vulnerable. Sure enough, the friar was able to prove him wrong on one minor point, and in his weakened state, he began to wonder where else he was wrong. Another thing he did that was not wise was that he started reading a book supporting the Mass, which was written by a Catholic bishop whom he respected. Again, in his vulnerable state, he began thinking that some of the points the Catholics made might be valid. Now, think about where Cranmer is at this point. He's either been in prison or under house arrest for 2.5 years. All his possessions are gone, and even his books have been sold off. He loves to read, but the only thing available to read are Catholic theology books. He's had no true Christian fellowship for over a year. He saw two of his friends die at the stake, and he's facing the same. But he's surrounded by Catholics who are being really nice to him. They're telling him that if he will only recant, all his troubles will go away. Also, remember that by nature, Cranmer is not a fighter. He wants to get along with people and avoid conflict wherever he can. Therefore, it is a sad fact, but not a surprise, that Cranmer began to slip back into Roman Catholicism. He broke down and went to a mass, but he still wouldn't accept the Pope, so he got into an argument, and apparently this argument over the Pope was the last straw. He fainted, collapsed to the floor, and soon after that, he just gave up. He signed a recantation, specifically recognizing the Pope as head of the church. Over the next few days, Cranmer swung erratically from one view to another, reaffirming views that he had recanted and then recanting again. Mary smelled victory. She had him right where she wanted him. There was no longer a need to be the good cop, so she ripped him away from his comfortable lodging on the Oxford campus and threw him back into the Bacardo prison. And now he had to undergo a formal disgrading ceremony in which mock archbishop robes were put onto him and then forcibly stripped off in order to humiliate him and symbolize that he no longer had any part in the Church of England. 10 days later, the formal document arrived which set his execution date, a date that was less than a month away. Cranmer was visibly shaking as he received this news, once again reliving the horrible experience of Latimer and Ridley. Completely undone, he requested to fully return to the Catholic Church. He was given a recantation to sign which was even more all-encompassing than his first one. And then he underwent confession to a priest. He even had a sister who was a nun travel to Oxford to be with him and welcome him back to the Mother Church. News of Cranmer's public recantation spread quickly from Oxford to London, and copies of his recantation were published for all to see. Some did raise the issue that his recantation should cancel his execution, but as I said earlier, Mary overlooked this technicality and ordered that the execution should proceed. Apparently, somehow Cranmer figured out that it was hopeless to think that his recantation would spare his life, because when it was reaffirmed to him that he would still be burned, he actually took it calmly. 4 days before his execution date, he had to sign another, even more severe recantation. Mary was milking this for all it was worth. And then he prepared the sermon that he was to give right before his execution. He was going to recite it from memory, but they wanted him to put it into writing so that the officials could follow along as he gave it, and then it could be published afterward. On the morning of his execution, March 21st, 1556, Cranmer was required to sign 14 more copies of his recantation. The Catholics were taking this to the max. But then he was interrupted by a messenger from another one of his sisters, not the one who had become a nun, but one who had become an evangelical. She sent Cranmer a ring and a note. After reading the note, he looked across the room at his attendant and said something that puzzled the man. He said, "God will finish what he has begun." When the time for his execution had come, he was taken from the prison to the church, where a ceremony would first take place. He was led to a specially prepared stand, which had been built onto the stage so that he could easily be seen by everyone. The church was packed with dignitaries, all wanting to hear the last words and penitent recantation of this former head of the Church of England. Opening remarks were made by several men, one of whom attempted to explain why Cranmer had to die even though he had recanted. His reasoning didn't make any sense, but no one cared. Finally, it was Cranmer's turn to speak. He took out his prepared text and began. Those who had copies of the text followed along as he read through the things that he had to say. Finally, he came to the climax of his speech. He said, "There's one thing that grieves my conscience more than anything else I've done." At that point, the Catholic leaders looked smugly at each other, waiting for him to grovel and say how sorry he was that he had ever written anything against the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, he laid aside his prepared text, looked straight at the audience, and said, "The thing that grieves my conscience more than anything I have ever done is that I ever wrote any of those awful recantations. They're contrary to what I believe in my heart, and I only wrote them because I was afraid of dying." There was a stunned silence for a moment, and then the place erupted in a huge uproar. This was totally not what they had expected. Most of them were shouting in anger, but some were actually cheering. Feeling more courage now than he ever had before, Cranmer raised his voice and continued to speak. He said, "I still believe everything that I wrote against the Mass and against Stephen Gardiner." And then shouting at the top of his lungs, he said, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrines." Well, at that point, the officials dragged him off the stage, shoved him out the door, and through the street to the place of his execution. It was said that he actually walked out ahead of the mob, much like Christ walked out ahead of the crowd on his way to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. Cranmer was taken to the same place where Latimer and Ridley had been burned. There, he was tied to the stake, and as the fires were lit around him, he held up his right hand and said, "For as much as my right hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my right hand shall be punished first." And then he stuck his right hand into the flames. After that, he repeated the words of Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see heaven opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Eyewitnesses said that he died relatively peacefully, being spared the excessive suffering that he had seen Ridley undergo. All across England and the rest of Europe, word spread quickly that Cranmer had taken back his recantation and had died bearing faithful testimony to the evangelical gospel. God truly did finish the work that he had begun. This resulted in a huge encouragement to reformers everywhere. Well, this concludes our series on four of the martyrs of Bloody Mary. But before we close, I want to make one final application. Did you notice how important and how vital Christian fellowship was to the success of each of these men enduring to the end? Remember, we pointed out in our first lesson that it was over a year from the time that these men were imprisoned to the time they were executed, and how this time was actually a gracious blessing from God because of how the prisoners could sneak visits and write letters to each other and build each other up in light of what they were about to face. Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer were even in the same cell together for several months, which was crucial because they were the highest profile of the prisoners and thus needed the most strength. For John Rogers, what Mary thought was an added cruelty was actually a huge blessing, as Rogers was made to walk right past his old church on the way to his death. This allowed his entire congregation to line the streets and call out words of encouragement to him, which allowed him to walk, as one observer described it, as if he were walking to his wedding. Though Latimer and Ridley had been separated for months, being brought together at their execution greatly strengthened each of them. They were able to embrace each other, pray together, and give each other their famous words of encouragement, including Latimer's exhortation to Ridley to play the man because they would light a candle in England that would never be put out. Now you may say, well, what about Cranmer? He almost failed. Well, actually, he illustrates the point in the opposite way because he shows how weakened you can become without fellowship. Remember that after he, Latimer, and Ridley faced the tribunal in Oxford and then were split up into separate prisons, he never again was allowed to see another evangelical. And this was at least a year and a half. And not only was he kept from fellow believers, he was surrounded by Catholics constantly trying to break him down. Now, absolutely, God alone is sufficient to be all that we need, even in the most difficult circumstances, but he does use means. So I think the application we need to draw is that we need to be constantly on the lookout for fellow believers who need encouragement. We need to ask God to make us aware of those who are discouraged and bring to mind those that we haven't seen in a while. At the very least, pray for these people and then seek God's leading as to what else he would have us to say or do. Don't neglect those promptings to even just give a kind word or let someone know that you're praying for them, especially if they've made a prayer request known. If you've ever been on the receiving end of words like that, you know how much they mean. Because think back to Cranmer. Remember that I said on the morning of his execution, he received a note from his evangelical sister. Here's what one writer said about that note. What was in his sister's note on the very morning of his death? Was this the catalyst that affected this dramatic change in Cranmer? How had this relatively unknown, ordinary Christian woman had such a huge impact on the great Cambridge theologian, ambassador, primate of all England, and mentor to kings? It is impossible not to see that something she had written was taken up by the Holy Spirit to feed Cranmer's soul in his hour of great need. What an encouragement there is here for us all. So I hope our study of John Rogers, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer has encouraged each of us to follow their example of faithfulness to the one who is so faithful to us and has reminded us how important it is to be channels which God uses to give encouragement to each other. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're just blown away by your faithfulness, your glory, your multifaceted knowledge, just everything. Lord, we have no words to say adequately how much we love you and adore you. Help us to remember these lessons. In Christ's name, amen.